Okay, we're in Galatians chapter 1. If you'll turn there, please. We stopped last time at verse 9. This evening we start at verse 10. Background on Galatians. Paul has formed this church in Galatia. The people are Gentiles, Gentile believers. Time is about 55 A.D., Background on the Galatians are the Gauls of the ancient world, Celts, or Celtics if you want to call them, and they're primarily what we would call Irish. The Galatians is written to people of the first century in Galatia, Asia Minor, who are Gentiles, Irish background, and what has happened is that Judaism has affected them. Satan has attacked the early church, trying to get the believers that Paul led to the Lord to be apprehensive about the fact that they're saved by faith and that they need something else in order to maintain their salvation, like faith in Christ plus. And then they were also teaching that spirituality was works also. So whether it's Judaism of the first century or a religion in the 20th century, it's the same principle. Religion always persecutes grace. And the grace of God teaches that you have salvation by faith alone, in the person of Christ. And then spirituality is a grace concept also. So works cannot fit into any one of those two facets. But religion always tries to inject some works either into salvation or spirituality. So Paul is writing the Galatians, trying to head off this satanic attack. Because since they are believers, if they receive false information and they feel like they're really not saved because they haven't been circumcised, when they really are saved, then it keeps them off balance. And if they feel that spirituality is a means of works, right? They don't know what type of work to perform. That keeps them off balance. In other words, religion can nullify. In the first and second chapters, Paul is actually giving his testimony. We'll see it. In chapters 3 and 4, he's talking about the doctrines that made him to go from an unbeliever to a believer. And he was a religious unbeliever, one of the most religious unbelievers. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a leader in Judaism. And so he's teaching against what he actually was. And so, he knows better than anyone else what this subtlety of religion is. So really, what we can say is that Saul of Tarsus, before he became Paul the Apostle, was definitely a child of Satan's, as every unbeliever is. But he was Satan's man at that time, because we'll find out that he persecuted the church and tried to destroy Christianity. Now, we know Satan is the father of religion. Satan has a works program, and he uses people and also demons and fallen angels. Now, in our section in verse 10, they're criticizing the Apostle Paul as to where he got his apostleship, trying to discredit the communicator of grace. It's one of the principles. Always try to smear some communicator, whether it's in Christianity, or whether it's in politics, or whether it's in the business world. It's a smear campaign. So in verse 10, Paul is telling about his motivation. Notice it very carefully. He says, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ." You can almost draw a parallel. if you take that verse and dissect it, because you have on one side man, the other side God. And if you seek to please man still on man's side, then you would not be on God's side. You wouldn't be a servant of God. So you can see that there is absolutes here. Either serving man or you're serving God. It's an absolute concept. If you're serving man, then you're not serving God. In other words, you have to hate one and love the other. So either you'll hate the one or love the other. He says, "For do I now persuade men or God?" Paul feels that his strong language of the few verses before verse 8 and 9, if any man brings another gospel, which is not another, which I brought to you, let him be accursed. And he said that twice in verse 8 and verse 9. Now he feels maybe they think he's too severe and too harsh by the use of the word let him be accursed. So he starts with the word for, and he introduces an explanatory justification of why he says let them be accursed. Then he uses the word now. He argues that at that critical moment, the Galatian Christians were leaning towards false doctrines of the Judaizers. And the attack was being made upon the Christian church and the doctrine of grace. And so it couldn't be possibly his desire to please men rather than God. It's as if someone has been reproved for being severe. And he answers that the severity of his language at least proves that he's not trying to flatter anybody. If you say, if anyone brings another gospel which is not another, let him be accursed, you sure are not flattering people. Now, Paul is living his life as unto the Lord, and he's not living his life as unto people. And he's teaching the Word of God as unto the Lord and not as pleasing people. In other words, he's going to please the Lord. He's not going to please false teachers and false doctrine. So the use of the word now includes the fact that the Judaizers have now been attacking him in his motivation. In other words, here's a person who is like a chameleon, and he changes his doctrine every time to please people. If he's with the Jews, then he's teaching what the Jews think. And if he's with the Gentiles, like he is now, why, he's teaching what the Gentiles. That's their accusation. Now he says, do I persuade men or God? The word persuade looks like this. P-E-I-T-H-O. For persuasion, which means to persuade. The more precise meaning in the context is to win over and render someone friendly to yourself. Paul, in the use of this word, evidently refers to a charge that has been made against him on previous occasions. In other words, they're saying that he has so shaped his words and his teaching as to win the favor of men. A similar charge was made by Paul's opponents at Corinth when they said that when he was with them, he was one way, and when he wasn't with them in his writing to them, it was another way. So he said, am I trying to win over or render friendly people to myself? Or, now the word or is interesting, because it's one letter in the Greek, it's E in the Greek, and it means rather than. This indicates clearly what kind of slanders were being circulated about Paul. In other words, here's the principle in verse 10, that the Judaizers and the religion was infiltrating the Christians in Galatia, and they were discrediting Paul, who was communicating the truth. In other words, his enemies accused him of sacrificing the truth of God for the sake of winning men and winning people to himself. Now, Paul said previously that he became all things to all men that he might win some. Now, people take that expression for the fact that he keeps changing into truth. But when he said he became all things to all men, the word became is important because it doesn't mean he became like them. The word became is he went where they were. He didn't become a Jew, and he didn't become a Gentile. The word became is a bad translation. All he did was associate where they were. In other words, he went where the fish were. And then that passage it says, he became as a Jew to the Jews, became as a Gentile to the Gentile, and became sick to the sick. He didn't make himself sick in order to go in a hospital. What he did is where they were is where he went. Now he says, do I seek to please men? And these words simply repeat a little more distinctly the same thought of the preceding claim, representing and expressing the idea of attempt more definitely. So a little translation of this verse would read like this. For am I at this present moment seeking to win the favor of men rather than the approval of God? Or am I making it my business to be constantly pleasing men? If I still were pleasing men, in that case, Christ's slave, I would not be. In other words, it's one or the other. You can't serve God and mammon too. Now, in verse 11, through chapter 2 through 21, Paul asserts that the gospel that he preaches came to him not from man, but divinely from the Lord. In other words, in this particular section, he's proving the origin of his message. He didn't receive it from any man. He didn't conjure it up himself. But his message came directly from God. You know, some people receive their message from other people. In other words, they learn something that someone else teaches them, a human being. They may go to some school, and a particular school may teach a certain category, a certain concept, certain doctrines. So because they go to that school, they pick up what that school stands for, and so they're taught of men. Now, a lot of our seminaries are that way. Most of them are that way. Some of them teach, for example, that salvation is different in the Old Testament than it is in the New Testament. So a guy graduates from school, and that's what he's taught, but he's taught that by men. He's not taught that by God. Men teach that. Some people are taught in a lot of denominations that you don't have a choice to be saved or not. It's predestined for you. And so they go to these seminaries, and they're taught that, but they're taught that by man. Paul is saying that he didn't receive his message from any man. It's not from human origin. Now watch carefully. Verses 11 and 12. It was a special revelation given to Paul directly from the Lord. Verse 11. But I certify you, brethren. The word certify is interesting. G-N-O-R-I-Z-O, which tells us something. This means generally to make known. But this phrase also says that the Galatians already know the facts which Paul is presenting here in verses 11 and 12. This isn't the first time. They already know this. It has the force, therefore, of reminding the Galatians in an emphatic way of what they have already been convinced of. They already know this. So he starts with a known factor. And he's going to establish himself from a known factor. And then he says, I certify you, brother, or I'm calling you to record that you know this before. And he calls them brethren. And this is a most gracious touch on the part of Paul, and he uses the word Delphos. And it means from the same womb. It means it's purely masculine in usage. And so consequently, it'll be a brother. But it's in the plural here. So it's brothers. It refers to the Galatian Christians as related to Paul in Jesus Christ. Both Paul and the Christians in Galatia, which he led to the Lord, found the same source for the regeneration of their lives, which was in the work of God the Holy Spirit, convincing them of unbelief in Christ. That's called the common ministry of God the Holy Spirit. By common, I don't mean the word as on a low level. I mean universal. Common to all people. In other words, we all come to know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior the same way. You say, well, no, I didn't come to know Christ the way you did. I was, lying on the floor in a bar. You said, I didn't come that way. I was, I happened to be in church at the time. No, I'm not talking about the particular place or the time. I'm talking about something that people do not emphasize when they're talking about witnessing. Because the fact is that God, the Holy Spirit, is the sovereign executive of witnessing. Before you even open your mouth, God, the Holy Spirit, is convicting the unbeliever of unbelief in Christ. So Paul is saying here, he used the word brethren, which means they're in the same family. And both Paul and the Christians in Galatia have the same source of their regenerate lives in the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in regeneration. And therefore, Adelphos means that they're children of the same Heavenly Father. So he's talking to believers. And then he says that is not after man, and Paul uses the present tense. And the present tense showing the permanence and the unchangeableness of his gospel of grace. The distinctive Greek word here for man is anthropos. And it's talking about it in a racial term. It speaks here not of individual man as such, but of the whole race as seen in its human characteristics. When he uses the word after, Paul is building up a case here on how he came to know Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, where he got his message from, because he has critics of the Judaizers. So he's making an establishment of points here. He's telling you how he became a believer, how he got his message, and it was apart from any human agency whatsoever. Now, some people come to know the Lord through a human instrument. Someone tells them about Christ. But no human being led Paul to the Lord. This old story about people trying to frighten you into evangelizing people by telling you that if you don't witness to this person, that person's going to go straight to hell and their blood is on your head. Well, the next time you go into a store and you see a big baloney, just say it's all baloney. That same principle. Because here is a person, Paul, that was not led to the Lord by another human instrument. And if it depended upon members of the human race, Paul would have never been saved. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not talking about not witnessing. I'm talking about the guilt trip. See, it's a pleasure to witness to someone about the Lord. But it's not out of guilt that if you don't tell them, they're going to go straight to hell. If they want to know, God is greater than you are, And he'll get the information to them, just like he did the Apostle Paul. People always talk about, what about the heathen? Well, Paul was a heathen. And he must have sent up positive signals. And Christ made a special trip. Isn't that interesting? So what he's trying to say is, how he was placed in the ministry, where he got his spiritual gift from, and where his message came from, not of human origin. Our message is not of human origin. We're not conjuring up these things. This is the Word of God that lives and abides forever. The spiritual gifts that we have are sovereignly bestowed by God the Holy Spirit. Not necessary for a person to go to school and have someone lay hands on their heads in order to impart a spiritual gift. They don't come that way. Not after man. The word after is kata, a definite word. The root meaning of this word is down. In other words, the idea of domination or control, under the control of or the domination of. And so kata in the Koine Greek language in the New Testament came to mean according to a norm or standard. So now we're talking about norm and standard. But I certify you, brethren, that you know this because you heard it before, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after the norm or standard of man. In other words, the specific truth brought out here is that the gospel that he presented to them in Galatia is not of human origin. It's not measured by mere human rules and standards. It's not human in its character. It's strictly divine. Literal translation of this verse. For I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which was announced as good news by me, that it is not as to its nature of human origin. No human origin, but strictly divine norms or standards. Verse 12. For I, now we have a different thing now, for the word I is not the usual word for I, but it's the word ego, from which we get the word ego. And this is a Greek pronoun meaning I. This is not the person of the verb. In the Greek language, the verb itself indicates the person doing the acting or representing the state mentioned in the verb, and therefore a pronoun is not needed, as in the English. This means that when a pronoun is used in connection with a verb, special emphasis is asserted now. So whenever you use the word ego in the Greek language, he is now emphasizing. Paul uses the personal pronoun here, to show that he is laying emphasis upon the special education that he received for his ministry of the gospel. He's not like his converts. They learned it from human teachers. Paul learned it by direct communication with the Lord. Now, the 12 apostles, they learned it from Jesus Christ's teaching. So Paul is very studiously careful to show his independence of the 12. See, they're arguing about the fact that he's not apostle because these other 12 are. So by the use of the pronoun I, Paul also compares himself with the 12. His thought is, neither did I, who because I am not of the 12, might be supposed to have received the gospel from man, received it in that way. The entire tenor of this section indicates that Paul's commission had been declared inferior to the 12 apostles, and that he had this in view when he was defending his apostleship from the attacks of the Judaizers. And the next word, he says, is received. The word received is paralambano. It's a compound word. It was primarily used to the removal of that which conceals. No, I'm wrong. Which denotes the act of receiving through communication in general, and directly from the person giving the communication. The next word taught is didasko, D-I-D-A-S-K-O, which is the word for teaching, which refers to the act of receiving, specifically through instructions. And these were the methods by which the majority of the Christians and even the Christian teachers had received the gospel. But Paul says that his was an exceptional case. And he said, I received it, and I was taught it, not like you were taught it, through human instruments, but through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now the word revelation. Apo kalupto, K-A-L-U-P-T-O. That's the word for revelation. It generally refers primarily to the removal of that which conceals, like an uncovering or an unveiling. This is the word that is used, for example, in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation says the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, and that means the unveiling of Jesus Christ. So the book of Revelation, right in its title, tells you that Revelation is talking about the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And if you look at Revelation, you'll see that almost every verse in the book of Revelation is talking about the person of Jesus Christ. In other words, some people think that the book of Revelation is something that you shouldn't study, or that it's too hard to study, but the title of the book says that this is the unveiling of Christ. And without the studying of the book of Revelation, then you're missing something in your relationship with the Lord. And then there's a special blessing to those who do study it and read this. So this is the word revelation. Now, in some case, the choice of the word seems to be due to the thought of a previous concealment, like, you know, revealed for the first time. And it's used in Scripture that way, and it refers to reference to a disclosure to the human mind involving also perception and understanding by the mind. So we know something about revelation or unveiling. It's an act of God the Holy Spirit uncovering to the Bible writers truths incapable of being discovered by man in his unaided reason. This revelation being accomplished by the imparting ability to understand what's uncovered. In other words, revelation then has a concept that you can't understand it by yourself. God the Holy Spirit is your teacher and your guide, and He has to explain it to you. In other words, you can't understand it yourself. It's not of human origin. It cannot be understood humanly speaking. Man, by man's knowledge, can never gain access to God. The world, by wisdom, knew not God. God the Holy Spirit has to unveil the person of Jesus Christ to you, or else He'll never be unveiled. So you see, the message doesn't come through a human instrument, and the unveiling doesn't come through a human instrument. And then you ask yourself, well, what does come through a human instrument? And the answer is nothing. And then you're face to face with the grace of God. And then you're relaxed. Hey, we don't have a message that we conjured up. We're not able to discern the Bible with our own ability and IQ. This is all revealed for us by the grace of God, and here is God the Holy Spirit. The time of this revelation of the gospel of grace to Paul was in all probability during his sojourn in Arabia. See the words you have here of Jesus Christ? Notice I want you to see that there's a conjunction of contrast here because it says, "For I neither received it of man, like they did, neither was I taught it by man, as you were, but," and now you have a conjunction of contrast, Allah is the word but, and then dia, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Which means that Jesus Christ is the one acting in the noun of the action revelation. In other words, he did the revealing, he gave the revelation. You know, it's interesting because if you remember the scene about the two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus, and this stranger, as it were, came alongside, they weren't aware that it was Jesus Christ. And they were walking along and they were reading the Bible. And the scripture says that Jesus Christ walked up beside them. And he began in Moses and all the prophets and explained to those two guys everything concerning himself in Moses and the prophets. Now, who did the unveiling there? It was the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's exactly what Paul is saying. Literal translation of this verse. For as for myself, that's the word I. For as for myself, neither did I receive it directly from man, nor was I taught it. But, conjunction of contrast, I received it through a revelation given me by Jesus Christ. Ooh, that's strong. That separates him from the other 12 apostles. Verses 13 and 14, Paul begins to start his testimony now and tells you what he was like previously. And in verses 13 and 14, Paul gives his previous education. And he says here that his previous education could not have been responsible for his ministry in teaching of grace, because his previous education was directly opposed to the teaching of grace. Once more, think about it for a minute. Paul's previous education as a religious person, as a person born in the tribe of Benjamin, Pharisee of Pharisees, schooled in Judaism, more zealous and more learned than any other Jew. That was his background. Exalted, highly thought of. Paul's previous education could not have been responsible for his ministry of teaching of the grace of God, for it was directly opposite to grace. Again, the law is directly opposite to grace. There's another principle here. Human IQ will never do it. All your education is no background, and it's diametrically opposed to the teaching ministry of grace. There's nothing that you can learn in this world, apart from the Word of God, that will teach you the principles of grace. Everything that is taught is works. Paul's argument in verse 13 is that his early education is a proof that he did not receive the gospel from man. He was brought up on a rigid school of ritualism, which was directly opposed to the freedom of the gospel. He was a staunch adherent to the principles of that school, and as such, he was relentlessly persecuting the Christians. No human agency there in his background could have brought about the change in his life. It required a direct interposition of the Lord. In other words, the world, his education, human philosophies cannot change the individual. Only a direct intervention of the Lord can do that. And that's exactly what happens to us at the point of salvation. You know, nothing in this world can change us. You know, we're talking about rehabilitation. We're talking about education. We're talking about drugs and crime and everything. There's nothing in this world that can change that person or rehabilitate that person. It has to be an interjection of the Lord to change that person. He says in verse 13, you have heard of my conversation. By now you know that the word conversation is not conversation. So here's Paul's testimony, beginning here and going through two chapters. Paul had told the Galatians of his career as a persecutor. It was Paul's habit to include in his preaching the history of his past life as a persecutor. And we see this repeated in Acts 22 and in Acts 26. Notice he says in verse 10 that he's not pleasing men, he's pleasing God. In verse 11 he says that his message didn't originate from man. In verse 12 he tells you who it did originate through. It came through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 13, he tells you that it couldn't come through his past, and he tells you something about his past as an unbeliever. So he uses the word conversation, which has no verbal concept at all. And here it is, ana means again, and strophe means to walk. So the word conversation is obsolete in English. Now, in 1611, conversation meant manner of life. You know, when you walk around, your manner of life. We could use the word conduct. So he says, you have heard of my manner of life in time past in the Jews' religion. All right, let's get this word down. Jews' religion is one word. It looks like this. I-O-U-D-A-I-S-M-O-S. Now, as you know, there are no J's in the Greek language. There are no H's. And this is really Judaism. You can see it. That's the way you spell it in the Greek language. So Jews' religion is really Jews' religion or Judaism. And this refers to the Jewish faith and worship. And so Judaism is Paul's manner of life in the past. Judaism, the Jews' religion, is the way he conducted himself. And Judaism is that with which Paul was acquainted, in which his life had been immersed. And it was apostasy. He knew nothing before his conversion. For example, the Old Testament, in which the Levitical sacrifices were the outward expression of an inward faith in a coming substitutionary atonement for death. Judaism, and what Paul was involved in, was a mere ethical cult basing salvation on good works and the observance of the sacrifices as a mere form. See, that's the scribes, that's the Pharisees, and that's the Sadducees. But when he was rethinking the Old Testament, in the light of the revelation received in Arabia, then the supernatural significance of it all opened up to him. But in this verse, he's speaking of the apostate Judaism of his early life. But now as a believer, and now as an apostle, that's what he's fighting in Galatia. Someone said, what goes around comes around, right? And so what he was and what he was zealous about, he's paying for his own raising. Now, you can see the wisdom of God the Holy Spirit using the Apostle Paul to be the instrument in fighting Judaism in Galatia, because he knows all about him. And so he says, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. Here's a good 20th century word. Now I want you to notice something here. This is a commentary on religion. Look at it once again. For you have heard of my manner of life, my conduct, in the past in Judaism, how that beyond measure, and here's what religion does, persecuted the assembly of God and wasted it. That's what religion and Judaism has in mind for you, the grace of God, Christ, and Christianity. Paul did it, and now those in Galatia are trying to do what he did. He's fighting now what he was. Now, the words persecuted and wasted are in the imperfect tense, which speaks of continuous action. So we know this is a continuous action of religion. It describes a course of action continuously pursued by Saul of Tarsus right up to the time of his conversion. This was the way that he lived. This was his manner of life. This was his conduct. And the word wasted is very strong. It refers here not merely to an attempt to devastate or ravish, but to actually ruin and destroy. The reason why Paul here mentions his attempt and uses it to describe how he tried to destroy the Christian church is that he might show them how that such bitter hostility proved that he was not among those associated with Christians who led him to receive the gospel. In other words, there's nothing in his unbelieving life wherewith he came into contact with people where he had the gospel given to him. Now Paul uses an interesting word. Remember, he was a Jew. Remember, the center of their function was the temple. Under the age of Israel, you have a different function. But now he says church. He uses the word church. Ecclesia, which means an assembly. It's very significant. It shows something, that Paul at this time, in the writing of the book of Galatians, had not only formed the concept of churches as local assemblies, like in Galatia, but had already gathered these local churches in his thought into one entity, the universal body of Christ, the church. In other words, it shows that he thought at this time and saw a change in dispensations, that the nation Israel had been temporarily set aside and the Christian church is brought in now to be the channel through which God was to work for this particular time. Now, this is interesting, because one of the first things that Jesus Christ said to him was this. If you remember, he said to Paul when he was persecuting Christians, Paul, why persecutest thou me? And Paul said, I'm not persecuting you, Lord. He said, yes, you are. As long as you're doing it to one of mine, you're doing it to me. And he showed him that Christianity was a relationship, and that's the word that he's using here. As opposed to Judaism, the temple in Israel. All right, literal translation. For you heard of my manner of life aforetime in Judaism. Now, beyond measure, I kept on continuously persecuting the assembly of God and continuously bringing destruction upon it. In other words, Paul was formerly a type of Antichrist, as Saul of Tarsus then. In other words, he was Satan's man. He was much like Judas Iscariot. He was much like the man of sin. And this is one of the reasons why he's called the chief sinner. Because he was extremely rigid, religious. Possibly the most religious person ever lived at that time. Notice verse 14. And profited in the Jews' religion, again it's the same word, Judaism, above many my equals in mine own nation. Now the word prophet is interesting. He graduated magna cum laude. Pro copto. That's the word for prophet. It was used in the ancient world to blaze a path. In other words, blazing a path through a forest. In other words, to cut a pioneer path. In other words, Paul led the way. He was number one. He was the pioneer when it came to persecution in the early church. Paul mentions here that he outstripped his Jewish contemporaries in distinguishing among Jewish culture and zeal and activity, and he pioneered in his studies. He cut new paths ahead of his fellow students, and he was a brilliant pupil. Now, the word equals is the word contemporaries. In the Greek, it means not equals in position, but as far as contemporaries in the age. And in the words, my own nation is in the race of me. And here we have proof that Paul was writing especially to Gentiles. He was a Jew by race, but he was a Roman citizen. And then he says, being exceedingly zealous of the tradition of my fathers. The word tradition means to give from the presence of, thus to receive personally. It signifies an act of transmission of that which is transmitted. The use of the word father and fathers makes it clear that Paul is not referring here to the Mosaic Law, but to the instruction received from previous generations from men. And this point is very important. Had Paul lived as an unbeliever in the thought world of the Mosaic economy, instead of having his thinking dominated by the Pharisaical traditions, his act of receiving Christ as Savior would have had some reasonable background. In other words, if he came to know Christ through the Old Testament scriptures, then that would be reasonable. For the Mosaic institutions pointed to the need for Christ and also to the Christ who was needed. In other words, if he came through the Old Testament and scriptures to Christ, well, that's what they were designed for. But Paul, he's at pains to show here to his Galatian converts that his salvation and his appointment to the apostleship broke completely with all his background and with all his traditions. His traditions did not lead him to Christ. Neither did the Mosaic Law. He was absolutely negative at that time. Christ was the instrument personally. In other words, there's nothing in his background that brought him to the gospel of grace. He's speaking here of the hereditary traditions of his family. See, he was the son of a Pharisee. And these Pharisaical traditions had been engrafted in the law and had made the law null and void. Thus, he could not have a true concept of the Mosaic Law. In other words, the way he was taught the Mosaic Law was strictly works and not the fact that it was trying to convince you of unbelief and you needed a Savior. And then when he became converted, he found it necessary to go back and restudy the Old Testament. And he studied the Scripture in the light of the revelation given him in Arabia and under the instruction of God, the Holy Spirit. If Paul had intended here to refer to the Mosaic Law, either by itself or in connection with the traditions, he would have mentioned the law by itself or along with the traditions. Here he's speaking of the way in which his brilliant advancement in Judaism was displayed in itself. In short, the great apostle, before his conversion, was occupied more with legalism and human legal enactments engrafted upon the Word of God and making the law of none effect. The traditions of his fathers included the religious definitions handed down in respect to what doctrine, what ritual, what asceticism, and the whole conduct of life. So Paul shows that he was not, at any time of his conversion and appointment to the office of apostle, under such influence or in such a frame of mind as to make the reception of the gospel by him from human instructions possible. In other words, he didn't receive the gospel from another believer. He didn't receive it by studying the Mosaic law. He didn't receive it by the tradition of his elder. There was no human agency involved. It was a supernatural revelation, and therefore proof is established that neither Paul's office as apostle nor his message came by way of a human channel, but came directly from God. Literal translation. I was constantly blazing a pioneer path, outstripping in Judaism many of mine own age and my race, being more exceedingly zealous of my ancestral traditions. Next time we'll take up verses 15 through 17. Because Paul could have learned the gospel from the 12 apostles, the apostles of Jerusalem. But he kept aloof from them for some time after his conversion so that he could make his point. He didn't even get it through them. In other words, he got it directly from the Lord. His message was from the Lord. His conversion from the Lord. So he's attesting to the fact that he is a believer. His message is true. And his apostleship is true. Because it came through no human agency. You know, we all enter the same way. Jesus Christ didn't meet you on the street and tell you that you had to be saved. But you see, when you come to Christ, you're actually doing the same thing. Because it's the Word of God, it's the Holy Spirit that's working on you. And your salvation is not of human origin. It's of divine origin. The message you have is divine origin. The spiritual gift that you have at the point of salvation is not bestowed by a person. You know, people lay hands on people and try to get them to be this and try to get them to be that. But it's not through human agencies. All of it is divine revelation. We'll take it up next time in verses 15 and 16. Paul is laying a strong foundation here so he can communicate the grace of God and try to stop the infiltration of religion in the early church to more or less nullify the early church. And he succeeds. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of studying your word. We're thankful it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to your mercy, you saved us. We're thankful for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who take time to assemble themselves together so we can individually and collectively grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.